We are in Romans chapter 9, and we have come in our study to a question that many, many people have asked, especially after being confronted with the fact that God has a right to say, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. So in our study of Romans chapter 9, we've covered two paragraphs, and we'll start another one this evening. But the first two paragraphs, our presentation, the first one has to do with whether or not Paul actively despises the Israelites, because that seems to be the accusation that's being made, and that seems to be the basis for why he is saying that he would go to hell for them if it would work, I mean, if it would be productive. And that's really a declaration of the degree of love that he has for them. So the accusation that he doesn't like them, that he hates them or whatever, is invalidated by the fact that he's willing to himself perish for their sake. And in this love thesis, it's followed by the question of whether the word of God has failed in verse 6 and following. And that is a defense, basically, of the principles established in the Old Testament context that God is operating on a promise faith basis rather than a demand performance basis. The issue that he's arguing is in verse 7 particularly, the children of promise are the descendants, and verse 9, this is the word of promise, and then it's also verse 12, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, or the stronger will serve the weaker. And then he quotes from Malachi, Jacob I loved, but Esau hated. So in this whole scenario, he's talking about how the word of God has not failed. It's the failure of our understanding because we approach the text without pondering the real issues. But it's an interesting, in a sense, an interesting conundrum that the first paragraph is all about Paul's love for the Israelites who are apostate. And the second paragraph ends with God saying, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. So you have this love paragraph, and then you have this hate paragraph, and it's a deliberate contrast, and it deliberately forces Paul's readers to ponder the question that we addressed last time of how God can both be loving and hating at the same time in a given situation. Not loving or hating the same person in a particular setting, but nonetheless, his love for his enemies guarantees that he loves everybody, because he certainly loves his friends, and if he loves his enemies too, well, there are no other categories. So he loves his enemies, but at the same time, in certain settings, he hates them. And the issue of love and hate is that conundrum that we've talked about. But the outcome of the compulsion that Paul forces on his readers by saying, I love you, God hates you, not exactly like that, but it's really easy in terms of the resolution of that issue by recognizing that in any one-on-one situation, love provides a benefit to those that are beloved, even if they're enemies. But technically, there's never been a true one-on-one situation. God has always been a Trinity without the possibility of a one-on-one setting. And since the creation of the universe with angelic persons and human persons, there's never been a situation where it's one-on-one without repercussions to others that run out from whatever's done. Because in a cause-and-effect universe, if you do it, the ripples run. And whoever's in the way of the ripples gets rippled. And as a human being, you may not be able to tell in the law of unintended consequences what your behavior is going to do down the road and to whom. But it is going to happen because that's the way God set the universe up to run. And so there's never a one-on-one, and not even God can take any attitude or action that's not complicated by this reality, that more than one person is going to be affected on any given day, on any given situation where any choice is made and any action's taken. There's going to be more than one person affected by that. So every attitude and action is rooted in deliberate choice to prefer one over another so that it will always be the case that one is loved and others are hated. Or one is hated and the others are loved. That's always going to be the case in every situation where choices are made. Somebody's going to get the benefit of the choice and others are not going to get the benefit. And not getting the benefit is the equivalent of being hated, not in the English sense of hate. Because we even say, oh, I don't hate them, I just don't like them. Well, that's because the word in English tends to communicate a very strong emotional antagonism. But the Greek word meseo doesn't necessarily bring across hardly any emotional antagonism. It's just love puts a value on something and hate devalues it. So in any given situation, you want to order a pizza. Well, you know when the pizza is delivered that you're going to have to value the dollars to pay for it more than you value the buttons on your shirt, because that won't satisfy the situation that's there. So every choice that's made is made within a context of a certain objective, and that objective being exalted above other objectives is automatically going to mean you're going to love one thing, hate the others. Doesn't mean you're emotionally involved in the hatred or even in the love. It's just a matter of what's going to serve this purpose, and that's exalted to the point of being the effective agent. And that's really what was going on with Jacob and Esau thing. God had told Jacob and Esau's mother that there were two in her womb, and he was going to exalt the weaker over the stronger. He just said, this is the way it's going to be. I'm going to do this. The stronger will serve the weaker, or the older will serve the younger. I really don't like that translation, because there's only seconds between the births, but it's in there because of the concept of the firstborn's prerogatives. But God didn't establish the firstborn's prerogatives. That was a cultural development that God didn't set up. And it's clear that he didn't, because he contradicts it all. I mean, when he went looking for a king to anoint over Israel, he didn't choose Jesse's oldest son. He chose this despised shepherd that was not even called in to be considered, because he was too despised by his brethren in the sense of, he'd never make a king. We ain't going to bring him in. That kind of attitude. So, all the way through the scriptures, God is selecting individuals that don't happen to be the firstborn. Sometimes he'll choose a firstborn, but for the most part, he subverts that thing because his value system and fallen human beings' value systems are not the same. So, given the fact that every situation is going to be a situation of love and hate. Every choice is going to be a choice between something valued and something then that's devalued by that value choice. The second thesis of the primacy of promised faith over the principles of divine performance is simply an argument that God has revealed how his creation is going to be governed. He'll make the promises, and those who believe him will be rewarded with the fulfillments, and those who reject him will be condemned to endure the absence of those fulfillments. So if he promises somebody eternal life and they believe it, they get to experience eternal life. And if he promises eternal life to somebody that doesn't believe it, he's going to experience eternal death instead. That's the way he set up his operation. It's promise faith. It's not about demand and perform in that kind of a setting. And God committed 1,500 years of human history to the human race, and to Israel in particular, to try to get that a point, and our depravity is so ingrained with justice, merit, performance mindset that we just can't escape. You have to deliberately shift to grace thinking in order to operate by grace. You have to do it deliberately. It doesn't come automatically. So, the issue of God making promises and fulfilling them to those that believe them, and him therefore being basically compelled to make decisions. If you make a promise and you don't follow up that promise with decisions that will guarantee its fulfillment, your integrity will be in shreds. And if God's integrity is in shreds, we got nothing to believe. So life by faith is just a joke. But the very fact that God has this prerogative of saying, I'm going to do this, this is what it's going to be, it creates an immediate reaction among a certain group of human beings, and perhaps even angelic beings, who reject the primacy of God's choices over their own. If I insist that my choice has to dominate God's choice, he can't make the primary decision and me make follow-up ones. He's got to make his decisions based on what mine is. If I don't give that up, then I'm going to have an automatic reaction, and that reaction is recorded in verse 14. And so that's where we're going to turn our attention. The people who say that it's not right for God to take the initial action, make the initial choice, those people charge him with being unrighteous. Even though all day, every day, they do the same thing. They make their choices, and a lot of times they don't even consider how their choice is going to affect other people. But affect them, they do. Because reality says, you do it, it's going to ripple. So it's this reaction, is their unrighteousness with God, is the thing that we're going to turn our attention to in this next paragraph that runs. Well, basically, I have this one divided 14 through 18, and then another paragraph starting verse 19. So this paragraph, 14 through 18, is going to deal with this issue of whether there's injustice with God. And one of the things that I want to point out about verse 14 as we start is that he says, what shall we say then? And you know from our earlier studies that what shall we say then is a key issue through Romans, where Paul will develop a certain doctrinal thesis, and then he'll say, now what should we conclude from this? And the say, what shall we say to this, I translate it as conclude. But the word say is lego. It means, what conclusion are we going to draw that's going to become a part of the foundation for the way we actually think about this? This is not just an intellectual exercise of concluding something because the logic of it runs something like this. He's saying, this is a fact, and how are you going to react to it, and are you going to say it's a fact so that it becomes a part of the way you make your decisions and take your actions through the day. So he's actually asking how we're supposed to react to the fact that the Word of God has not failed, because God has set things up on a promise faith basis, and he is the active instigator of the behavior that necessarily is involved in making the fulfillment of his promise come to pass. We know that God has an adversary who is extremely active in trying to get the words of God to fall flat on the ground, or at least to convince his people that they've fallen flat on the ground so that they will not trust him. His adversary is adamant about that. He doesn't want the people of God to trust him. Well, in order to keep them from trusting him, he's got to create some uneasiness about the character of God that maybe his promise isn't good. His integrity is in question. And Paul is saying, what shall we say to this promise, faith, God making decisions issue? And what that boils down to is, what kind of fundamental conclusion are we going to draw to the fact of this reality? In our study last time, we pointed out that reality is, and it's fruitless to seek to subvert it. I told somebody the other day, God's only got to be omniscient and omnipotent, and you can't beat him. If he's nothing else besides that, omnipotent and omniscient, you can't beat him. He knows more than you, and he's more powerful than you. So to challenge the reality that God has established by his promises and his involvement in the fulfillment of them, if you set yourself to try to destroy one of the things that he said he's going to do, you're going to lose. So it's fruitless to seek to subvert capital R reality, because that's God's plan and God himself. And that reality is the actual nature of love and hate in a multipersonal existence situation, where you're going to love one, you're going to hate the other. If you make any kind of decision at all, it's going to be a decision to love one and not the other. And our saying in the what shall we say to this is the drawing of a most fundamental conclusion, so that it becomes a part of that foundation of our thinking that governs our future thinking and conclusion. So all the way through Romans, he's established something. He said, what are we going to conclude about this? What are we going to conclude about this? And if you remember, I think he did that twice in Romans 6 in our sanctification study. He draws out this theology. What are we going to do with this? What are we going to do with this? So one of the options of our saying is, well, it's preceded by the reality that love is real and hate is real, and the only solution to the conundrum is to turn to the things that the immutable God has revealed for relational reasons. God created a relational universe the same time he created a physical one, but his interest is in the relational one. Life is an interaction between persons. It's relational. It has nothing fundamentally to do with the physical creation issues. So the final bottom line is, well, what we're going to say about this has got to follow what God has said about this, or we're going to set ourselves against him. So one of the things we might say is, well, this is not fair. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? That's what the word fair is. There's no unfairness with God, is there? Well, some people say, yeah. But that question is the central question. It addresses the nature of the righteousness of God. What does it mean for God to be righteous, so that what does it mean to be unrighteous? And the answer to the questions about the nature of the righteousness of God or the unrighteousness of God has to have its roots in the words that the God reveals in terms of the elements that are involved in the whole scenario. If you're going to charge God with unrighteousness, you better know what you mean by unrighteousness. And on the other hand, if Paul's going to say, God forbid, that God is, the word translated unjust is unrighteous. It's adikia, it means to not be righteous, whatever righteousness is. And so, in relation to the questions, there are two issues. What are we going to say? And is there unrighteousness with God? And then the answers are given in verse 14 when he says, may it never be. That's meganoita. It's translated in King James, God forbid. It's the strongest way of denial that the Greeks had in a single phrase, denial. Meganoita means absolutely not. And the King James translators thought that God forbid would be the strongest way of communicating that's absolutely not thing. So, being the strongest expression, it's an absolute denial, and it defines reality, which is there's no point in kicking against it. As the defining element, it means that it cannot even be conceived as a possibility that the God is or ever has been unrighteous, whatever that means. And then we get this strange quote. He says in verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And what does that have to do with whether he's righteous or not? He says, is God unrighteous? Absolutely not, because he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Well, that's just like going back to verse 13 and saying, God said, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And somebody says, well, that's not fair. And so he says, well, it is fair because he told Moses that's the way it is. And that really doesn't sound like a good, I mean, on the face of it, that doesn't sound like a very reasonable answer. So the first thing we have to ask is how righteousness and unrighteousness function. What are they? How do they work? And the first thing we have to ask in relation to the quote, I'll have mercy and I'll have compassion. The first thing we have to ask is how God's determination to have mercy and compassion according to his own deliberate choices is the answer to the question. God's determination to establish the primacy of his own decisions over those of humans or angels is what raised the question in the first place. And to come up with another verse that says, I'm going to do this, this is the way it is, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion, you can say, well, yeah, that's the way it's going to be, because that's God talking, and he's omnipotent and omniscient, so you can't beat him, that's reality. But how does it answer the question of whether you're righteous or not? Well, to start to answer that, one of the issues of verses 6 through 13 was the question of whether the Word of God was going to fail or not, or had failed according to Paul's twisting of the truth in his gospel, according to his adversary's accusation. But the fact is that Paul has said in verses 6 through 13 that the Word of God has not failed. It does not fail. It cannot fail. And therefore, you have to say, well, this declaration to Moses, for he saith to Moses, is an insertion of more words from God, which is what we have to have. If we're going to understand what God's words mean, we have to have words from God so that we can figure out what their meaning is. And this declaration to Moses is the word of the God, and it's an expression of divine revelation to ignorant human beings. And I don't mean they don't know anything when I use the word ignorant, but when you compare omniscience to anything that humans or angels have, there's no comparison. God's omniscience is infinite, man's knowledge is finite, and within the finitude of man's knowledge, there's a huge gamut where you have some men who know almost nothing, and you have some men who highly, highly exposed to lots and lots of data, so they know lots and lots of things. But the person who's been exposed to the most data that a human brain can handle and has wisdom to deal with it is still so far below the omniscience of God that he could be considered a baby, ignorant. So when you talk about God inserting his word into a situation where you have these human beings that are ignorant, what you have is God addressing the ignorance with true information. So that was the point in verses 6 through 13. God has spoken. Is his word trustworthy? Yes. Okay, well then, what has he said is the next question. So given the fact that God's words cannot fail, more words from God become possible solutions to the ignorance and the questions that arise out of ignorance that men have. If the word of God is absolutely true, and men don't understand, they come to wrong conclusions, that's not fair, or maybe God's not righteous, whatever, that's coming out of ignorance. It may be coming out of rebellion too, but it's certainly coming out of ignorance, and so the solution to ignorance is more information. So God sticks more words in there. And then we have this statement about God showing mercy and having compassion given to Moses. Because the issue of giving it to Moses is the issue of this preceding the giving of the law. In fact, I believe, if you look at that phrase, Exodus 33:19 is where the statement, I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. I believe the next thing that happens is God tells Moses to take some stones and get them ready for the writing of the law. So before you have this institutionalized justice system that's going to last for 1,500 years, you have this declaration by God that he's going to be merciful and compassionate on the basis of his own choice. So if you have a God who says, I will show mercy, I will show compassion, and then you have the giving of the law and justice, what you're dealing with there is how does mercy and compassion work with justice? There are three issues here. One of them is justice or righteousness. One of them is mercy, which is not justice or righteousness. And one of them is compassion, which is not justice or righteousness. Now, mercy and compassion could probably sail on the same sailboat. But righteousness and mercy and compassion, think about it. When do you ever have to show mercy? Only if there has been injustice. When do you have opportunity to show compassion? Only when there has been injustice. If there was no injustice in the creation, there would never be a need for mercy or compassion. Those are things you show to people whose situation has been corrupted by sin. And the showing of mercy and compassion can be weighted in the direction of legalism, like, well, I'm not going to be merciful unless they deserve it. Or, I'm not going to show any compassion there because they brought that on themselves. Well, there's a place for that. There's a place for saying, no, I'm not going to show any compassion here. Capital punishment is the classic human example. God told men to put people to death who put other people to death. So if a man does wickedly and kills somebody, then the scripture says by man's hand he'll be put to death. And in Romans 13 he says point blankly that's the job of civil government, to put them to death. Well, you don't show compassion. You put the law on them and you put them to death. So here we have this conundrum where we have these issues that seem to be opposites and irreconcilable. And the setting for these three things is righteousness, mercy, and compassion is the setting of a post-rebellion reality where ignorant creatures with self-exalting intentions are involved in this whole mix. There isn't any need for mercy or compassion, I said, where there's no deterioration of righteousness. But where there is a deterioration, that's where mercy, the need for mercy and the need for compassion pop up. So we have to keep that in mind. There is a need for more words from God. There is a need for realizing that the words that God gives is a declaration about Himself, that He has mercy, compassion, and righteousness. And then we have to understand what other words that God has given us in this book reveal about righteousness. So let's think about that for a minute. If we say that righteousness is basically treating others as they ought to be treated, righteousness is the ought that determines how a person ought to be treated. If you're going to go with righteousness, a person does a good thing, he ought to be treated well. If he does an evil thing, he ought to be treated in an evil way. You have the blessing of obedience under righteousness, and you have the cursing of disobedience under righteousness. That's where righteousness, that's how righteousness is revealed in the Scriptures. So in the larger context of the whole Bible, where you have all this divine revelation, righteousness is almost never typically seen in conflict with expressions of mercy and compassion. In fact, they're encouraged. If you're a merciful and compassionate people, consider you to be more righteous, than not less. So, in general sense, we can conclude in general terms that it's not unrighteous to treat someone better than they deserve, as long as that treatment doesn't mean that someone else is going to be treated worse than they deserve. In other words, you're not being unrighteous to treat somebody better than they deserve, as long as in that decision you're not doing something to somebody else that is unrighteous because it's treatment of them that is less than they deserve. You can be righteous and be merciful and compassionate as long as your mercy and compassion doesn't set up somebody else for disaster in the sense of you're treating them less than they deserve. Your mercy and compassion is not setting themselves up for disaster if, in fact, they deserve worse, and your mercy and compassion actually creates that setting, like Jacob and Esau. God showed mercy and compassion to Jacob. He said He was going to. But that set Esau up for being demoted from the cultural prerogative of having the birthright. But was that actually less than he deserved? Did he deserve to have a better setting than that? And the answer is no. God didn't set up the priority on the firstborn. And therefore, just because the culture says that you ought to give the firstborn everything and give everybody else nothing, that was basically unrighteous, if you want my opinion, because you're exalting one person and treating others perhaps less than they deserve to be treated as members of the same family in the household. But regardless of that, the issue is that the Scriptures present righteousness and mercy and compassion as compatible things as long as the mercy and compassion doesn't create a situation of unrighteousness towards somebody else. So, we can conclude that unrighteousness boils down to whether or not a person has been treated in a way that is worse than he or she deserves, without concern for the situations where the person might actually be treated better than they deserve. As long as you're not mistreating somebody in terms of what they've actually got coming based on their own behavior, you're not being unrighteous. But you are being unrighteous if you treat them worse than they deserve. And that was the whole point of eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. The eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth wasn't the demand that you treat somebody the way they've treated you, but it was a restriction on how far you could go in your reaction. In human terms, if you poke my eye, I'm going to shoot you dead. Well, God said, no, that's an overreaction. An eye for an eye is enough if you want pure justice. So, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, which is actually used for a lot of real rigid penalty kind of ideas, it really is a restraint to keep men from going overboard in their wicked response. And that implies that this action only deserves this action, and if you give more than that action, then you're being unrighteous. You're treating them worse than they deserve. So, if somebody lets the air out of your tire as a prank, and it makes you mad, and you take your .40 caliber and go out there and shoot their tires, you have overreacted because you've made their tires worthless and all they did was let the air out of yours. So what we're talking about here in the Bible, unrighteousness is treating somebody less than they deserve to be treated. So when it says, is there unrighteousness with God? The answer is absolutely not. He never treats anybody with less than or more than they have coming in terms of a negative thing. If you treat them either better than they deserve or equal to what they deserve, you're fine. You're not unrighteous. And there is a parable in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, that highlights this and makes the unions in America grind their teeth. It's the story about the husbandman that went out at early in the day, and he sought workers in the worker pool in town, and he sent them out to work all day in his vineyard, and he promised them a denarius for working in the vineyard, a day's labor, a day's pay for a day's labor. And then he went out a little bit later and he found some more, because they hadn't gotten to the work pool by the time he sent the first ones out. So when he went back, here were some more people who need to go to work. So he sent them out and he said, I'll pay you what's good. And then he went out, I don't know how many times, but he finally went out when there was only 1 hour of work left to do. And he said, why are you guys sitting around here all day long? Well, we don't have anybody to hire. He said, go out in my field and work and I'll pay you whatever is good. So then, at the end of the 12-hour labor thing, he went out to pay them, and he told the paymaster, pay them all a denarius. The people at the front of the line who'd worked 12 hours said, that's not fair. And so to all the union leaders in the United States. But the guy said, now wait a minute, didn't you agree to work for me for a denarius for the day? Yeah. Well, then I'm not being unfair to you. I'm giving you what you agreed was legitimate, and I'm not being unjust. I'm not giving you less than you deserve. If I decide to be generous with these others, that's none of your business. This is my money I'm spending on them. And though that runs so counter to the fallen nature of humanity, because we don't want anybody treated better than we're treated, especially if we've worked hard and they haven't. But nonetheless, there's no unrighteousness there. That's the whole point of that story. And so in Matthew 20, you actually have this illustration of mercy, compassion, generosity being exercised toward people, but you're not cheating the ones that you're not being merciful and generous and compassionate toward. You're giving them what they've got coming. You're not cheating them. But you are doing far more for those others than they have got coming. You're just being overly generous. So, in this present text and context, we have specific words from the God regarding whether or not he has the right to be merciful and compassionate according to his own choice. And the words to Moses declare this divine right. I have the right to be merciful and compassionate, and I have a right to decide whether I'm going to be merciful or compassionate. And as long as I'm not giving somebody less than what they've got coming, it's none of your business whether I do it that way or not. And like I said, people that are sinners just don't want God telling them that's none of their business. They don't like that terminology. Well, the whole point is, Paul is arguing that the words of God don't fail because when he makes a promise, he keeps it for those that trust him. And whatever he has to do to make it happen, he makes it happen because his integrity is at stake. So then they say, well, that's not fair. And he says, it hasn't got to do with fair. It has to do with what God has said about his own character and the way he's going to run his universe. And the way he's going to run his universe is he's going to be righteous, but he's going to show mercy and compassion, and that's not unrighteous, with the caveat that you don't treat somebody less than they deserve to be treated. So, after Moses gets this word from God, we have a couple of declarations in Psalm 86:15 and Psalm 145:8, where it's a matter of praise that God is full of compassion and plenteous in mercy, though he's righteous. And in Zechariah 7:9, God exhorts his people to execute true judgment and show mercy and compassion to every man to his brother. So stay righteous, but go beyond that to mercy and compassion. Don't be unrighteous. Don't treat somebody less than they deserve. But don't worry about treating them with more than they deserve, because that's just mercy and compassion runs over the top, and that's fine. There's no conflict here in the words of God. So we have to apply that reality to our text in the context here. God's choice to elevate Jacob over Esau did Esau no wrong. Esau didn't have a divine right to the birthright. The examples, as we've said, of God subverting the human notion of the right of the firstborn are many. You look at the people that he chose over the years. Who got to be king after David died? His firstborn? No. Solomon, who just happened to be the favorite son of Bathsheba, the favorite wife that he had to commit adultery to get. That wasn't. David didn't operate on firstborn priorities there. God didn't choose the, as I said, David wasn't the firstborn, so God didn't choose him to be king because he had the firstborn birthright. He just flat told Rebekah that he wasn't going to follow the birthright thing. There was a huge problem for Esau in this because he had already absorbed all this. I have certain rights. I'm the firstborn. But that wasn't a legitimate stance. And when God didn't give him the birthright, when his brother deceived him out of it because his mother was sharper than his daddy was, he got so angry that he wanted to kill Jacob. But the question is, the same question he asked Cain and the same question he asked Jonah, do you have a right to be angry? You sold your birthright to your brother for a bowl of beans. You sold it. Do you have a right to be angry that he's got the birthright now? No, but I'm still angry. I'm still going to kill him if I can. That's the kind of thing we're looking at. God's choice to elevate Jacob did Esau no wrong. God's hatred for Esau was initially only a decision to move him down on the peg as the bearer of the seed and move Jacob up on the thing so that he would be the bearer of the seed. And in fact, Isaac actually told Jacob that he was going to be the heir of the Abrahamic promises. So that was the issue. When God initially devalued Esau and exalted Jacob for the promise issue and the seed promise and all that, he didn't do Esau any wrong, and he certainly did favor Jacob to do that. But Esau's reaction to that gradually developed a settled attitude of hatred toward God and Jacob. And so God reacted to that development with his own antagonism. Because God responds to antagonism with antagonism. If you intend to do evil, God will do evil to you, in the sense not of unrighteousness, but he'll get you. That's the whole rationale for the lake of fire. There is a just payment due. And if you're not going to accept what God's done for you, then you're going to pay it yourself. And it will be because of your attitude of unbelief and antagonism toward God. And his response to that is going to be to throw you into the lake of fire. And that'll be the end of that. And God will not be accused of being unrighteous, because before he puts anybody in there, he's going to go through everything they did, the book of the works. And he's going to show that they have a just reason for being there. So God's antagonism toward Esau actually developed after Esau developed an antagonism toward God that was unrighteous. It's not unrighteous to visit the decisions that people make on their own heads. Nor is it unrighteous to give people better than what their decisions deserve. So, there's no injustice with God. We'll get back to verse 16 and following in our next study, Lord willing, but that's what's going on. It's not about being fair. It's about whether or not you're abusing somebody, giving them less than they deserve, or giving them more condemnation than they deserve. There's no unrighteousness with God. He already declared, look, I'm a God of mercy, compassion, and justice. Told Moses that. And then the psalmists say, in praise to God that he is just and merciful and compassionate.